We're so thankful and so happy to see each one of you present tonight and grateful for the opportunity to be with you. It has truly been a joy and a privilege for me to be a part of this gospel meeting effort this week. And this evening, I would like to begin by just taking a moment and expressing my thanksgiving to this congregation for the invitation to be with you this week. I'm grateful to the elders, and I'm grateful to Brother Gene and Brother Denver, and to every member of the congregation here for the invitation that was given. I've been looking forward to it for some time, and I want you to know that this week has been a truly enjoyable and memorable one for me. It has truly been a delight to have the extra time to be with you and to spend some time with you. And it has truly been a joy and a blessing to me. You're wonderful people. Your heart is in the right place because you want to see the kingdom of God thriving and spreading throughout this world. And so you're a congregation that works hard and you're interested in the spread of the gospel. We appreciate the work that you do not only in the church but also that good work of the school of preaching. And I've been so thankful to be a part of that, and we hope and we pray that much good will be done for many, many years to come in that regard. I'd like to say that I appreciate so much the opportunities that I've had to be in your homes. You've been so hospitable this week. You've invited me into your homes, and I have enjoyed that so very, very much. I had the opportunity to be with Arnie and Bobby again tonight. They kind of, I began with them and ended with them. I was at their house Sunday afternoon, and they invited me back. Now, that may be a first. Usually people don't invite me back. But they did, and I enjoyed so much having the opportunity to sit down and to be with them and visit them and to share in the wonderful meal that was prepared. I was a little nervous when I arrived, you know, at their place. There was not a goat to be found anywhere. I looked. I couldn't find one anywhere. And I thought, oh, no. But it was something other than goat. And so I appreciated that so very much. If it was goat, it was good. But I never did figure out what happened to the goats. But I don't think they were in the kitchen. But it was very, very good. I appreciate them very much. They're great people. And their interest in those things that are spiritual is very, very evident. We appreciate all the work that they do. And I got here tonight, and Ralph gave me a tie. And it's either because he likes me so much or he doesn't like the ties I've been wearing. I'm not sure which. But either way, it was very thoughtful, and I appreciate it very, very much. And that just shows his kindness as well. I would be wrong if I didn't say that this week has flown by. It really, really has flown by. It's hard for me to believe that this is Friday night and the last night of this gospel meeting. I hate to see it come to a close, but all good things must end at some point in time or another. And I want you to know, at least from my perspective, this has been a good thing. And I hope that we've been able to share some things from the Word of God that have been helpful and beneficial to you as well. I would like to say before we begin tonight, I was in Morgantown most of the day today. We had two members that had surgery today. Last night I announced that one of our elders, Brother Lynn Wells, would have open heart surgery today, and he did. He had triple bypass surgery. That went very well. The doctor seemed to be very pleased with that surgery, and when I left, he was still doing well. He was not conscious yet. I did get to see him briefly, but he was still he came to, but they brought him to a little too quickly, and they had to put him under again for a little bit. So I didn't actually get to speak to him, but I did get to see him, and everything was well. And we appreciate so much your prayers on his behalf, and we would request that you might continue to do so. We had another member who was a patient there that was supposed to have surgery on Monday, this coming Monday, and they kind of moved it up and did it today. And so I was a little surprised, and she had her surgery today, and that went well also. And so we appreciate very much your considering them in prayer. This week we have been taking a look at the life of Christ and studies from His life. And we have just only touched a small part of the hem of the garment of the life of Jesus Christ. We began on Sunday morning with Jesus' pre-existence and how that He willingly left heaven and came to this world via the virgin birth and walked upon this earth. Tonight we want to end with His exiting this world by means of His death upon the cross. You know, the world today goes to great lengths to stress the birth of Christ. Just a couple of months ago, we went through that holiday season where there's just a great deal of emphasis on the birth of Christ. And look at all the exaggerated effort that's put forth to celebrate the birth of Christ. And I'm not saying that the birth of Christ is an insignificant event at all, but I do think it's important that we celebrate the birth of Christ in a proper way, and that is to just observe what the Bible tells us to observe. I believe it's enough for us just simply to teach on a regular basis that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The Bible doesn't direct us to set aside some special day as a holy day to celebrate that event. And so we don't do that because we don't want to go beyond what the Bible has to say. But I do think it's important that we notice of the great significance that the world places on that event. Yet only two of the four Gospels record that event. But when it comes to the death of Christ, all four Gospels record that. And we are in the midst of another holiday this weekend. It's a celebration of the end of Christ's life, His death, but His resurrection. And so we notice how the world observes these things. But the Bible is very specific about that. Just prior to Jesus' death on the cross, He instituted the Lord's Supper. And on that night that He gathered with His disciples in that upper room to observe the Passover, we find that Matthew chapter 26 points out that after supper He took the bread and He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you." And He gave it to them and He said to them to break that bread and to eat it. And then He took the cup and He said, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then He said that He would not partake of that memorial feast with them until He could do it with them anew in the kingdom. We find that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He come." In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible assures us that the first century Christians assembled on the first day of the week to break bread. And we notice that every first day of the week since, the Lord's people, Christians, have gathered on the first day of the week to observe that memorial feast, remembering in it what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. As He hung there and He died, He laid down His life, He suffered in His body, He shed His blood for you and for me. He gave us a way to remember that. It's in the Lord's Supper, and we observe that every first day of the week. You know, the death of Christ is certainly the highest, and it is the most pivotal point and event in all of human history. Everything that happened prior to that pointed toward the cross. And then everything after the death of Christ points back to that moment in time. A study of the events surrounding the crucifixion of the Savior, I believe, will only magnify our appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. Without Him, we'd be lost in sin. Without what Jesus did on Calvary's cross, you and I would have absolutely no hope in eternity. We would undergo and be subject to the consequences of sin, which is eternal death. The lake of fire and brimstone that the Bible calls hell. That's all that we'd have to look forward to if it were not for the case that Jesus loved us and He died for us. When one considers the glorious life of perfection that Jesus displayed while He was upon this earth, it's nothing short of tragedy that His life would end in the violent way in which it did. When you think about the fact that He came as the Lamb of God, as was read for us a few moments ago, think about the Lamb of God. When you think about lambs, you think of a very calm and very docile animal. And that's the way Jesus was described. He was calm. He was quiet. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. And yet, in spite of the peaceful manner in which He lived, the non-violent and non-threatening way in which He presented Himself upon this earth, yet look at the very violent way in which He was treated in His death. What a sad, sad thing that is. Tonight, I want us to consider that event for just a little while. I've got to admit to you that I never approach this subject without being intimidated by it. Of all the Bible, and all the subjects of the Bible, and all the passages of the Bible that gospel preachers are privileged to preach upon, there's not a subject that intimidates me more than the one that we'll deal with tonight. It's the pivotal point in all of history. Without this grand event, the world doesn't mean a thing. The fact that you and I are upon this earth, if it weren't for what happened on Calvary, our life would be meaningless. We would have no hope. We would have no future. We'd live dark and dismal lives. It would just simply have to be an eat, drink, and be merry kind of lifestyle. It would be a dog-eat-dog world. It would be a world that would be darkened by sin with all kinds of immorality and the absence of any kind of morality. But because of Jesus, our lives can be much different. Our outlook is much brighter. And I've got to admit to you that I feel wholly inadequate to deal with this subject, and yet it must. It must be preached. Of all the things in the Bible that ought to be preached, this has got to be preached. We have to keep before us at all times the story of Jesus. It's the greatest love story that has ever, ever been told. When you think about those great love stories, the greatest love story ever told, oh, it's not the story of Romeo and Juliet. The greatest love story ever told, not that of Samson and Delilah. The greatest love story ever told is the story of the love of God of heaven who gave His Son to die for lost, sinful, pitiful creatures like you and me. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13, there is no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater love than that. And yet, that's the very love that Jesus has shown to you and to me. So as we think about this tonight, let us notice briefly, first of all, this question. Was it really necessary for Christ to die? I want you to think about that question. Have you ever asked that question? Was it really necessary for Jesus to die? And let me just say, in the beginning, it was necessary. The answer to that question is yes. Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He said, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But the answer to that question was, there was no other way. There was no other way than for Jesus to drink that bitter cup. That is, there was no other way for it to take place, and you and I have hope in all of eternity. God had a plan. It was a plan from all of eternity, and it involved the death of His Son. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet, He drank of that bitter cup for you and for me. Now let us notice three reasons specifically why He drank that bitter cup. Let us notice why it was necessary. Was it? Yes. It was necessary for Jesus to die for the remission of my sins and for yours. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're talking about all of us tonight. The person who's never lived on this earth, with the exception of Jesus, who's never sinned. We've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 10, verse 23. But then we notice Hebrews 9 and verse 22 tells us this. It says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. We couldn't have remission of our sins without the shedding of blood. But it couldn't be the blood of animals. It couldn't be the blood of bulls and goats. Because Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It's not possible. And you ask, well, why did they do that? Why were all those animals sacrificed? Think about that. Think about all the animals that were offered on that altar. Thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them. I don't know how many. I just know that they kept coming in waves and waves and waves. Those animals that suffered and died upon that altar and the blood that was shed. Think about the blood. What did they do with all the blood of all of those thousands and thousands of animals that were shed? It had to go somewhere. It had to go somewhere. That blood was a constant reminder of sin, of the consequences of sin. Because of sin, there was sacrifice to be made. But all of that blood that was shed, all of those animals that died on that altar, there's not a single one of them that died for the remission of man's sins. That would only come in the ultimate sacrifice that would eventually be made. And that was the lamb that would die upon the altar of Calvary. Was it necessary? Absolutely. The prophet Zechariah foretold of that in chapter 13. And in verse number 1, when he prophesied in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Folks, I'm here to tell you tonight, that while our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was hanging upon that cross, as the Bible tells us in John chapter 19 and verse 34, when the Roman soldier came by to break the legs of those that were on the cross, he broke the legs of those criminals that died with Jesus. But when he came to Jesus, he was already dead. And so he took his spear and he thrust it into the side of our Lord. When he brought it out, the Bible says, forthwith came blood mingled with water. And I submit to you that when that Roman soldier pierced the gentle side of Jesus with that spear, and forthwith came that blood mingled with water, that it was that fountain that Zechariah spoke of that would be open for the cleansing of sin in Jerusalem. It was necessary for Jesus to die. Was it necessary for him to die? Absolutely. It was necessary for Jesus to die because it was, in the second place, God's eternal purpose. It was a part of God's eternal plan that Jesus would die upon the cross. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb slain from the very foundation of the world. What's that mean? It means that that those folks who say that Jesus came in this world to set up His kingdom and He failed and eventually died on the cross instead, those people are just simply wrong. Because the Bible had already foretold that He was the Lamb slain from the very foundation of the world. That means that before God ever created anything, He had a plan. Before He created in the beginning, He knew how it was going to end. And He had a plan to get from the beginning to the ending. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him." Now notice it. "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Notice He chose us before the very foundation of the world. Once again, God had a plan. This was not something that was unexpected by God. God knew what was going to take place, and He utilized it as a part of His plan. We notice that God was not out of control at any time in history. Was it necessary for Jesus to die? Absolutely. Because it was necessary for the remission of sins. Because it was a part of God's eternal plan. But thirdly, in order to reconcile man back to God. Sin separated man from God. In the Garden of Eden, man enjoyed that special intimate relationship with God. But God said concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not to eat of that fruit. And he said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the day that they ate, they died. Death entered the world, and death is separation from God. And so that relationship was severed, never to be the same. And God chased them from the garden and apart from the tree of life. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah said, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have separated you from him that he will not hear. Sin separated man from God. And because of that, it was needful, it was necessary to be reconciled and redeemed back to God, just like we sang in that song a few moments ago. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, concerning the prophecy of the Son of God who would die for the sins of the world, Isaiah said concerning him, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. By his death, we have been reconciled back to him. It was heaven's eternal purpose that Christ's death should make it possible for man to be redeemed. Then we ask this question, what caused Christ to die? Why did Jesus die? What are the things that fell into place that led to Jesus' death? You know, when that time that Jesus walked upon this earth, there were a certain number of circumstances. There were a certain number of events. There were a certain number of people and their actions that led ultimately to Jesus' death upon the cross. I'd like for us to notice a few of them. Let us begin with the love of God. What is it to put Jesus on the cross? I believe the bottom line is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3 and verse 16. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. Very simply, the bottom line is Jesus died on the cross because of the love of God for poor, pitiful, sinful humanity as we are. In the next place, the weakness of men contributed to Jesus being on the cross. Think about the betrayal of Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Think about Peter's denial of Jesus on that dreadful night. Think of the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation. Think about all of those forces that came into place that very night that led to Jesus ultimately dying on the cross. The cowardice of Pilate played a tremendous role in that. We find that Pilate was a man who knew that Jesus was a just man. As a matter of fact, he said, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife even came to him and said, have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things in dreams about him today. Trial after trial, examination after examination, Pilate could find no fault. He eventually tried to find an alternate way. He tried to release Jesus by offering a hardened criminal in his place, but the people would not stand for it. Yes, Pilate could have set him free. It is the case that he could have said, I find no fault in him, and I'm going to take a stand and I'm going to release this man. But he was too yellow-bellied. He was too cowardly. He gave in to the whims and the wishes of the people rather than standing for justice and right. It was the cowardice of Pilate that led to Jesus being condemned to die. Then we must not overlook the humility of Jesus. We must not overlook the fact that Jesus, in all of his humility, subjected himself to the death on the cross. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, in that passage that we began with on Sunday morning in our Bible class hour, Philippians 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus laid down his life on the cross. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. And he humbled himself, and he subjected himself to that death on the cross. Finally, let us notice that our desperate need of salvation led to Jesus' death on the cross. Romans 3 and verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Heaven would be empty of human souls if it were not for what Jesus did. There's not a person to ever live from the Garden of Eden to the end of time that would ever, ever have a single shred of hope of walking on heaven's golden shore if it were not for Christ's work on Calvary. We're all lost. We're all doomed eternally to the burning fiery flames of hell if it were not for Jesus' love. But out of our desperate need for salvation, Jesus couldn't just stand by and watch all of humanity be lost for all of eternity. He was willing to pay the price. He was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me. And folks, you need to see that personally tonight. Everything that we talk about tonight, every little detail that we notice in the death of Jesus Christ, you need to apply it to yourself, because it was for you that he died. Folks, I believe in that so much. I am so convinced of the love of Jesus Christ for me that I believe that were I the only person on this earth in need of salvation, were I the only one to ever commit sin, were I the only one to transgress his law, were I the only one to face that eternal death in hell, that Jesus would have been willing to do what he did just for me. He'd have done it for me because he loved me that much. And he doesn't love me any more than he loves you. The fact is, he did it for me. The fact is, he did it for you. Because we all desperately stand in need of that salvation. Matthew 20 and verse 28, he declared this: "The Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What's Paul's point? He came to save sinners. If he can save me, he can save anybody. I believe it was Brother Keeble that used to say, if he can save the chief of sinners, he can save the Indians. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Well, that brings us to the major thing that we want to talk about tonight. We've considered the question, was it necessary for Jesus to die? We've considered the question, what caused him to die? Now let's consider this question. How? How did Jesus die? I believe that a careful Bible answer to this question will certainly add depth to our appreciation of what the Savior has done for us. How is it that Jesus died? There are several characteristics of that that I'd like for us to notice in the moments that we have remaining. Number one, I'd like for us to notice that Jesus died openly. He died openly. You see, Jesus was executed during the Jewish feast of the Passover. Historians tell us that there were in the neighborhood of 2 million Hebrews that were in or about Jerusalem during that time. You know, whenever we know about someone who is executed in our society in this day and age, typically it's something that's done very quietly in some secluded place, isn't it? It is something that is carried out, and usually we don't know anything about it until it's already taken place. Sometimes in the news, we'll hear him say, well, early this morning down in Texas, there was an execution that took place, and there were like these three people that observed it. Usually it's already done before it's ever public knowledge. Done very quietly, very discreetly in some far away location. Unfortunately, that's not the way it was done in Jesus' day. Whenever there was a Roman execution that took place, it was typically done openly. It was done openly. Part of that punishment was the public humiliation that would go along with it. And so they would parade him through the streets. It was a very public thing, and they wanted people to see that when there is a crime, that then when there is something that is to be punished, that it is something that people ought to take notice of. They believed that if people could witness for themselves and see with their very own eyes the punishment of crimes and sins being carried out, that it would serve as a deterrent to further crime. Maybe they had a point, I don't know. But I do know this. Our Lord and Savior died as an innocent man. He was unjustly condemned to die, but that didn't mean that he got any favors in the process. What it meant was that he was executed very cruelly and very openly and very, very publicly. Secondly, let us notice he died nobly. He died in a very noble manner. Not once did he allow the pettiness of others to divert the will of God. And when asked, "Art thou the Christ?" Jesus merely answered and responded with these words, "Thou sayest." When he was reviled, he did not revile again, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Christ conducted himself in such a noble way while he was hanging on the cross that that centurion, that one, who was given charge of overseeing this event, that centurion looked upon that scene and looked upon the Christ who died on that cross, and he knew that there was something different than in this man who died than any others that he'd ever witnessed. He knew that there was something different. He knew that there was something unique. He could tell in the very manner in which Jesus died that this was something different, and his observation of that was this: truly, truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 54. In the third place, Jesus died vicariously. That means he did not die for himself. He died for others. It was for my sins that he died. It was for my iniquities that he was bruised and chastised. His wounds were meant for me. He died a sinless life. But he died to bear my sins. And the consequences of the sins that you and I have committed in our life. He died vicariously. He died on behalf of others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'd like for us to notice two verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'd like for us to notice verse 14 and then verse number 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." Verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us. What's that mean? It means He died vicariously. He died on behalf of others. He died on my behalf, and He died on yours. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24, the Bible says concerning Christ, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He died vicariously. Then let us notice tonight that He died painfully. We have a gentle Savior, but He didn't die gently. As we noted before, here is a man who suffered and died in a very violent way. He died in a very painful way. As a matter of fact, I can think of no more painful way to die than the way our Lord and Savior died. Of all the torturers that ever lived on the face of this earth, I don't know of a greater amount of suffering that has ever been heaped upon any one person in their death than in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He died painfully. Think about that for just a moment. When you think about the events of the crucifixion, it all began with Pilate not willing to overcome the whims of the people. He said, "What then would you have me to do with Jesus?" And their response was, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! I find no fault in Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate got out that proverbial pot of water and washed his hands in it and said, "I wash my hands the blood of this innocent man." And their cry that came from the crowd was, "Let His blood be upon us and upon our children." Whether they knew it or not, their prophecy came true. And in the midst of that, Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged. What's it mean that He was scourged? There were a variety of methods of scourging, but all of them included the same basic things. First of all, the one that would be scourged was prepared, stripped down to the waist so that the back was made bare. And then either their hands would be tied high on a post, or in some way they would be stretched over a large stone or block and their hands and their feet secured so that the muscles and the skin of the back were stretched as tightly as it possibly could be. And then the one presiding over that event, who was a professional pain inducer. He was not an amateur. He was a professional torturer. And he had the tools of the trade. And so he would take out that flagellum, that whip, if you will, commonly referred to in a slang way as a cat of nine tails. And it would have been an instrument with a handle that had long pieces of leather protruding from it. And in those strands of leather, there would have been tied some objects like bone and stone and some other things to further inflict and intensify the pain of the scourging. And then at the moment of time, he would take that far back over his head and he would come down with all of the strength of his body across the back of that victim. And just as that whip would be just about to touch the back of the victim, he would give a hard pull. And then with that, not only would there be the stripes from the whip, from the leather, but there would also be that stone and bone and those other implements that would dig into the skin and literally peel it from the back of the victim. And that's what they did to our Lord. Time after time after time after time. For 39 times. 13 down the right side. 13 stripes down the left side. And 13 down the middle. Think about that. Put yourself in the place of Jesus. Picture yourself in the place where He was, because that's where you deserve to be. And He endured that. Can you imagine the intense pain that was involved in that? Can you imagine? One. Two. Three. Four. Five. And we're just getting warmed up. By the time that they were through beating the back of our Lord, time after time, as that scourge came raking across His back, peeling the flesh from the very back of our Lord, at times, it's been recorded that there were times when even bone and organs would be exposed because of the intense beating of scourging, and many died without ever making it through such an event. But our Lord survived that. He endured the burning, slashing, whipping, ripping scourging of pain that He got. There are those that observed that event and have described one's shoulder blades as nothing more than snow caps in a sea of blood. Jesus died painfully. He died painfully. Following that awful ordeal, He was made to wear a scarlet robe. A crown of thorns was weaved and placed upon His head. I don't know if you ever tried that or not. I haven't. But you know, your skull is a very sensitive area. And those thorns were like nails piercing through the skull of our Lord. Imagine the intensity of that pain as that reed was taken and slapped down across His head. And those thorns driven into His head. A reed was put in His hand. He was mocked. He was spit upon. And Jesus then was made to bear His cross, the weight of His own cross, until He finally would buckle under it, and then Simon of Cyrene was employed to carry it the rest of the way. And then, arriving at the place of crucifixion, our Lord was made to lie upon that cross. Those nails were driven through His hands and through His feet. Imagine the intensity of that pain as Jesus was lifted up on that cross, as that cross came to an upright position and down into that hole it sunk with a thud. And all the weight of our Lord came down, crashing down on those nail-scarred hands. Think of the ripping of the skin of the hands and the feet of Jesus as that took place. But you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about how sensitive His back would have been to that? Do you think how that raw wound on His back, His blood bathed, bruised, bloodied back, as it was made to rake down across that old rugged cross? I tell you what, that makes me cringe every time I think of it. And to think while Jesus was enduring that, as He looked down at the scene before Him, He would see some soldiers that were knelt before Him, gambling for the sole possession that He had, His very own clothes. It's all Jesus had as far as physical possessions. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but Jesus said, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." Later He'll be buried in a borrowed tomb. In the midst of all of Later, He'll be buried in a borrowed tomb. In the midst of all of that, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. It was a heart filled with forgiveness. Even though he was writhing in pain, even though he would quote those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All alone. He died for me. He died for me. He died painfully. He died very painfully. I believe that the hymn writer said it best with these words. When he said, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and blood flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and pity meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? You know, the birth of Jesus was certainly remarkable. A joyous event. But it's the death of Jesus that ought to be indelibly stamped upon our memory. It's the death of Jesus that ought to burn in your memory, and day by day you ought to walk in the shadow of the cross, because it was on that cross that your Savior died for you. He died for you. Scenes of the cross ought to bring tears to every eye. It ought to move the worst of sinners to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you tonight, with all the love that I can say and muster in my heart, if you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I just can't imagine what it would take to move you to obedience if the greatest love story ever told will not do that. If you're here tonight and you haven't yet come to Jesus repenting of sin, if you haven't come to Him with a willingness and a readiness and an eagerness in your voice to confess the sweet name of Jesus as the Son of God and your Savior. If you haven't come to Him with eagerness, like that Ethiopian eunuch who was riding along in his chariot and he saw that water and said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? You ought to come running to Jesus tonight, knowing all that He did for you, knowing all that He was willing to endure. And I'm here to tell you, we're willing to do everything that we can to study with you and to help you to understand. But you've heard enough gospel here tonight to save all the world. What will it take to move you to obedience? What will it take? Those on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the very ones that had nailed Jesus to the cross, and Peter pointed to them. He pointed to them directly and said, you have taken the Son of God by violent hands, and you have nailed Him to the tree. And the Bible says at that point they were pricked in their heart. It pricked them in their heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What on earth can we do to get rid of our sin? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the promises unto you and to your children, to all them that are far off. It's the greatest love story ever told. When they heard that, they were pricked in their heart. And it moved them to repent. It moved them to the waters of baptism, whereby they might be cleansed by the very blood that Jesus shed upon that old rugged cross. Jesus did not have to do that. He didn't have to do that. He willingly laid down His life. He could have called 10,000 angels to come, but He didn't. Why? Because He was willing to die alone for you and for me. We beg you and we plead with you and we do all that we could to move you to obedience tonight. But folks, let me ask you a serious question. When you think about your Savior, when you think about all that Jesus did for you on Calvary's cross, do we really have to beg you? Do we really have to plead with you to receive salvation for your soul so that you could be with Him for all of eternity in heaven? We'd be willing to do that, but you ought to just come anyway. Will you come? Will we need to beg you, or will you come as we stand and sing?